Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I want to share with you, I learned something new about pianos today. I know you can play them and make wonderful music on them. I know that in the movies you can drop them from high buildings on people. And then I just learned this morning that it serves as a change table for a baby, for Daniel and Justine Ludwig. So I was really impressed with that versatility. You could change a baby's diaper anywhere, on a rock, stump, tree, wherever. But that's great. And I want to make another very important announcement since we're talking about babies. Aaron and Hannah Clausen had a baby boy 2 weeks ago. If you didn't know that, I just want to share that good news with you. His name is Carson. And you'll want to congratulate them. And I'm just glad to see these children, whether it be on the piano or wherever here in our midst. That's partly how the kingdom of God does grow. A godly offspring God is looking for from those of us who would profess the faith. And you heard from Steve, baptisms in MacGyver. In case you heard, well, Facebook, Twitter, back and forth, here, there, at the church, it is at MacGyver Lake. So grab your lawn chair, beverages and extra snacks, and first come, first serve for a hamburger and a hot dog. So we only have so many. When they're gone, they're gone. And come out and support and cheer for those who are declaring their faith publicly. What are we doing today? Today, if you could open your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the first chapter and first verse. I'm going to break from Mark for about 2 weeks. It's pretty heavy working through Mark. It's been a real joy and a pleasure to do so. What you could do for your assignment, if you're really following the gospel series on Mark, if you would read through chapters 14 and 15 over the next 2 weeks, go through it a number of times and get a sense of the intense drama that is there. I had a plan last fall on how to go through that, but I don't think my plan is going to work out, so I have to rethink what to do with those two chapters. We may go through the highlights in one session, we may break it into two sessions. We'll see what to do there. You can be in prayer for me, and you can read through that amazing drama of the Passion of Jesus Christ as it breaks into the resurrection. And so we'll try and pick that up in about 2 weeks. There'll be a guest speaker next Sunday here tied into the Serve Day event. So today I would like to talk with you about the value of God. This is a small taste of gospel fluency that I wanted to give to you out of the apologetics section. And a lot of the ideas that will come up here will be dealt in more detail and depth if you were to sign up for gospel fluency. And so I just want to give you a whet your appetite, hopefully to interest some of you for this fall. But that's where this is coming from, and so I'm hoping it makes some sense, and I'm hoping that it gives you some sense of wanting to do more. And I'll have to get you to advance those slides for me, please. I'll try and just look at you, and I'm ready for the next one, okay? I'm not sure what's happening with the remotes, but we'll get it sorted out someday. So what would you think and maybe say if someone said to you, I don't believe in gravity, and look, I'm not floating into outer space. Therefore, gravity is not necessary to explain why our feet stay on the ground. Like me, you would think that's a bit messed up. You might even think or say to such a nut job, that you're minimizing and leaving out important details concerning the subject of gravity because gravity matters. That's your cue. Gravity matters. Okay, it's slow. It's the PowerPoint that's slow this time. It's not Fergie at all. So keep this crazy illustration in mind. I know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for what we're doing here, but I hope it will. And what I would like to do is turn to our foundational reference, Genesis 1, verse 1, and we can read that together. Shouldn't take us very long. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've got time to read it a second time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is a densely packed Bible verse. This is the foundation of the Bible. It's the foundation of chapter 1, 2, 3, and the rest of the Bible. It's the foundation of our belief system. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where everything, well, just as it says, begins. But it teaches us, the word in there for God tells us that we're looking at the maker and owner of absolutely everything. Heavens and earth are a mirrorism. They're opposite ends of the spectrum, saying from this little planet to everything else in the universe, God has made it all. And then he goes on to detail and explain that in the next two chapters of Genesis. It also implies, by the use of the term God here, implied in that is that God is maximally good. There's nobody who is better than God. He is the standard of good for everything. He's accountable to nothing outside of himself. He is the standard. It also tells us that God is maximally great. There's nobody as powerful and as awesome as God. That's what's implied here. And if you've seen any science programs, you get a sense of the universe is vast. And God made the whole works. He is great beyond our comprehension. It further implies that you and I and all people have been made by God and for God, and thus we are to live for God's glory in all things. That's the meaning and the purpose of your life and my life. And when I hear this and I reflect on verse 1, I go, wow. And I hope that you are wowed and awed as well when you think of what's being said in this verse. But then, again, as you and I know, not everybody will say wow to Genesis 1:1. Not all profess this to even be true. We know that, right? We have some serious objections that come against this. And you've heard some of them. The first one would be science. Science has somehow shown that the existence of God is a false belief. All we can call objective and real and true is the natural world, what we experience and observe through our five physical senses. Moreover, they have an objection against religion itself. They say that we can see from history that religion is very dangerous. Religious belief breeds evil, strife, wars, inhumaneness, genocide, bigotry, discrimination, and the like. Religious people are prone to believe irrational things and then to act on them. Science develops medicine that saves lives and puts rockets on the moon, while religion uses technology to invent weapons that hurt and kill people and fly jets into buildings. So that would be the objection against religion. You've probably heard that, and they think that it's a closed case, and that the survival of the human race depends on the eradication of religion. Who's heard those two objections? Science has disproven God's existence and that religion is a really bad thing. Raise your hand. Okay, enough of you have heard that. The rest of you might want to do a quick Google and see that this is really the case. So I want to comfort you if you feel very challenged by that. If you're worried all of a sudden about Genesis 1:1 and what that means, if these statements against religion in general and Christianity in particular unsettle you, I want you to know that none of it is so. There are good answers to these heavyweight objections. I have ways of going about that, but we could talk about that in Gospel Fluency another time. I'll recommend two books up there that you could get. Very good books, very good introductory books. They will stretch your mind if you're not accustomed to this stuff, but they're very short, small books. I recommend you get them and read them. It answers these questions well, at least gets you started down the right path. So I'll let them answer that for now. I want to come at this issue in another way, and we need to realize that there is much that is at stake. And the approach I want to focus on in trying to deal with this issue here and get around to the value of God is what they call cultural apologetics. This is not about providing positive proof for the Judeo-Christian faith. I would do that in other places and other ways, but what it aims to do, what cultural apologetics aims to do, is to show what reality in our natural world would be like without the supernatural reality of God. In essence, we're left with a dark and grim picture. those who are not wanting to go all out with the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible, who have a hard time with a God who is so infinitely good and great, have other ways of dealing with this problem that we see, this dark and grim problem that we're left with. And I'll try and explain a little bit of that to you. They go to other sources. And so I'm sure that some of you or many of you have seen the visually stunning movie by Ang Lee, Life of Pi. Now, I've seen it. I'm going to read the book at some point. But I prefer to look at this another way. If you could hit that one more time. I like The Life of Calvin better. That makes more sense to me. So we're going to go with that and proceed. But the young man, Pi, is forced to move from India with his family and his dad's zoo animals. But their ship sinks in the middle of the ocean, and Pi manages to get on a safety boat with supplies with some of the animals. And to his surprise, one is a ferocious tiger named Richard Parker. And well into the movie, we realize that there's a donkey, there's a chimp, there's a hyena on this boat as well. But well into the movie, we realize what Pi has done in his mind is he substituted animals for people. It wasn't really animals that got on board with him, it was people. But he substitutes animals for people due to the intensity of killing one another in a crazy desperation for survival on this boat. And so after much violence, the only two that are remaining are Pi and the tiger. And we realize, partway in, that the tiger represents Pi, the young man Pi, a side of him that should be locked up and only let out in the most pressing circumstances. In fact, it naturally comes out. And even then, he is at risk himself from this side of himself. Very interesting story. And so all the stunning imagery that we see in this movie is an attempt at a better story than the natural world can provide on its own. Did you hear that? The movie's about how to weave a story that's better than the natural world can give you on its own. Further, the point is that our lives can and will go through some extremely painful, ugly stretches that make no sense. So we need to develop better stories to dress it up and make some sort of sense out of it so as not to lose our sanity, to try to find some reason to go on living. And since the movie is about the existence of God, ultimately, Pi concludes that we can do the same with God over the whole world. For that belief that God is there provides a much better story than what bare naked reality can offer, and we find a way to keep our sanity, humanity, and avoid falling into unyielding despair in a universe and world that is otherwise indifferent and hostile toward us. We can invent better stories. That's how we can respond to this problem, this dark and grim problem. Let's make up some good stories, and let's tell ourselves some good stories to help us get by. And all of this is to say that I wouldn't approach it this way. I just wanted to share that with you. I thought you might find The Life of Pi interesting for a moment, and you could watch the movie if you'd like to. But this is not what I'm talking about. This is an option that the world, our culture would take, among others. At best, it supports the view of myth. Myth is necessary. Myth is not true, but for some reason it's necessary and we need it to get by. We need it to get through the hard stuff of life and to explain our amazement at this great world we do see. There's moments of awe when you look at the Grand Canyon, you look at the starry hosts above, you reflect on the moral law within, there's some awe. And so, hey, why not say that God exists and made it that way? Let's tell ourselves that story, even though it's not true, it's a necessary myth. Are you following me? And I would say that it's nothing more than human imagination. That's all it is. It's just human imagination. It's daydreaming. Now, you could go with The Life of Pi. God simply makes for a better story than Darwinian evolution on its own steam. I, however, need more than that. This is make-believe. And fortunately, one of my heroes of the Christian faith, William Lane Craig, has delivered this in an outstanding article entitled The Absurdity of Life Without God. If you'd like to read that, I have three versions, an easy, medium, and hard. If you'd like to read into this more, ask me, I can send it to you, or sign up for Gospel Fluency and we can discuss it for a couple of hours together. So as I proceed, I want to submit to you that the subject we're talking about here is far grander, it's more fundamental, it's more foundational to reality, and also it's far deeper, more personal to our lives than we can imagine. There's far more at stake than a mere better story can remedy. In fact, Craig claims that the loss of God in our minds is unimaginably high when we don't believe that God is more than myth, just a better story. That God is real, that he truly exists, that he is necessary, he's the necessary originator of the cosmos, the world, and you. So let's have a look at that. And the first point I'd like to say here is that without God and also without immortality, we are cosmic orphans facing extinction. As it turns out, we are the only animals, and I'm quoting somebody else, that ask the why question. But without reference to God, we are left with a dark and terrible answer. Are you ready for this? We are the accidental byproducts of nature, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death, and that comes from a non-Christian philosopher reflecting on the matter. That's what you're left with. You're a cosmic orphan. We are cosmic orphans. Therefore, if there is no God and no immortality, then the life we have is without meaning, value, and purpose. And you could throw love in there. You can throw other things like that in there as well that are very important to who we are and how we operate and live. And so we can't hide from the practical impossibility of atheism, right? If we lose these things, we see how impossible it is to actually hold an atheist perspective or something less than what the Bible presents to us about God. Okay, it just becomes an impossible situation. A well-known late atheist, Bertrand Russell, once called people to bravely build their lives on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. He says, that's what we have without God, so build your life on it bravely. Another, Albert Camus, recommended that people recognize the absurdity of life and then live in love for one another. But what genuine motivation exists that would move us to live and love bravely from unyielding despair and absurdity? Can you tell me that? If that's the case, what motivation is there? What exists? Except just this mere inclinging to survive like a fly on a manure pile. It's not significant at all. It doesn't really matter if it carries on or not, if it gets stepped on or swatted or killed. I think that exhortation from these atheists trying to make sense of life without God, I think their exhortation and encouragement is rather impossible when you think it through. That's why such people unwittingly live inconsistently with their beliefs about the world. Now, another philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, said that modern man constructs for himself a two-story house. Did you get that? Has the ground entry level and then it has the upstairs. He constructs for himself a two-story house. In the lower level, this is where he talks about how of a finite world without God. Okay? Ugly, dark, pointless reality. A big accident. This is what they believe science has shown to be true. It's absurd and dark and pointless. And then there's the upper level where he imposes meaning and value and purpose. And this represents a leap of faith from the impossibility of living in a pointless world. Think about it. Here's what the world is. He can't bear to live with it, so he creates a second floor and then jumps up to it and lives as if there is meaning, purpose, and value. And that's exactly what they do. But given their view of what the world is like, that's a contradiction. That's inconsistent. It doesn't work. It's like building a house without a foundation. It's like building a house on sand. It might look good for a moment, but it will fall over. It will cave in. It will come undone. And so when you try to build a life of meaning and purpose on something that has no meaning, purpose, and value, that's exactly where your life is going to end up, in shambles, in ruins, in the grave. And so here's a rule of thumb. If the whole show called the cosmos is absurd, the same is true of its parts, and that would include you and me. If the whole show is just here because of an evolutionary chance, accident, whatever you want to call it, then you and I are here for the same reason. And we're fooling ourselves. We're telling ourselves stories to the contrary. That's what we are. That's what we do. It's just a survival mechanism that's evolved for some reason or another. That's all it is. You really don't matter. You really don't have any purpose. You really don't have any value. We just impose it for whatever reasons and benefits we think that that would provide to us. But why can't people create meaning and purpose and value for themselves if it doesn't exist? Why can't they create it? Well, just because the universe has none of it doesn't mean we can't make it for ourselves. Why can't we make it for ourselves? Well, I could say to you, sure, go for it. Follow pie. But beware. One might, for example, give the world one meaning, and another might give it another meaning. Where else do you think all the human evil in the world has come from? It's people designing their own purpose and meaning and value and then inflicting that on others. That's where all the moral evil in the world comes from. People developing their own perspectives and then acting on that. It's not just religious people. It's secular people. Everybody does it. I've even heard of a militant group of Buddhists in the course of human history. Everybody does this at one point or another. So you can take your chances with that if you want to. My way of finding meaning and my way of defining human value could seriously contradict yours. And we have examples of that in history. You may want to have a nice, peaceful little life in a cottage with a hobby farm. And I might think, well, I can't get my meaning and purpose that way because I don't want to work like most people do. So I think that I should go in and rob you of what you own. And if you get in the way, I will injure you, maim you, or kill you. But I will take your stuff and I'll go live for as long as I can on that. And when that's gone, I'll go do it to somebody else. I'll create a little tribe of people that do that. Do you see what I'm saying? That history is filled with that kind of stuff on small scales, big scales. It's going on today. Therefore, making your own meaning and value and purpose is nothing more than make-believe, as did Pi. But it could prove to be dangerous to your health and well-being, which Pi did not mention to us in the movie. And so I hope that the point is becoming clear to you here of the predicament we're in without God. If there is no supernatural designer of infinite objective meaning and purpose and value with an intentional design plan for us that he would impart to us from the get-go in his creation, without that, all things are permitted. All things are permitted, and all things have been done in the course of human history and will continue to be done. Our world would be, has been, and will be Auschwitz. Richard Wurmbrand, read his book, Tortured for Christ, an astonishing book, a hard book to read, but he talks about how he and many others, countless others, were tortured brutally for their faith in communist prisons. He says, the communist torturers would often say, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. And they would also say, I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived for this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart, and they express it in unbelievable ways on prisoners. And if there is no God, you can be repulsed by that, but it's not really wrong. It's how they find their joy in life. You can be sickened by that like I am, but you have to realize that for them it's not an issue. because they have designed their own meaning, purpose, and value system, and they impose that on others. That's our human history. You can tell yourself whatever other story you want about the human race, but that's our history. That's what we've done since Genesis 3 to each other, and we'll continue to do so. Furthermore, if there is no God, no immortality, then all the heinous acts of people go unpunished, and all the good and heroic acts of people would go unrewarded. And this is just to say that a universe without objective moral accountability and value and meaning is unimaginably terrible. So, says Craig, we deceive ourselves by means of some noble lie that the universe still has meaning and purpose and value without God and immortality, and it doesn't. And so I want to respond to this is that we are meant for more. We're meant for more. That we so desperately seek and expect meaning and purpose and value may be the best indicator that we're actually intended to have it by from somebody who is greater than us. Did you hear that? Because you have a drive for this. You seek it. Every day. May not even realize some days and most days that that's what you're doing, but you're seeking it every day of your life. You need meaning. You need purpose. You need value. You need significance, and you need others to respect that about you. But maybe that we have this deep desire and drive, maybe that's a very good indicator that we were made to be that way. Did you ever think about that? Because what I just said has inherent meaning in it. And so there has to be more to life than what Darwinian evolution can offer us. There has to be more than we can do than just make a mere second story on the house. Because remember, the bottom story rests on sand. If you build another story on top of it, what happens? You're in even bigger trouble yet, right? There has to be more than that. And so I think this longing in us and this pursuit in us betrays the belief of the unbeliever to be false. For it would seem, and more reasoning would have to go into this, join gospel fluency, that the inference to the best explanation of our longing and pursuit of these things that are important to us, of love, significance, purpose, and the like, is a supreme God of love and meaning and purpose and value, in whose image and likeness we have been fashioned but have somehow become tragically separated from. That's what I would submit to you. And so I would like to take this opportunity here and look at that is in fact the case, that God has shown it to us, and he's done so by leaving his signature in key places in the universe. C.S. Lewis, he's the author of the Narnia Chronicles and Mere Christianity, I'm just going to paraphrase him here, said that once we come to terms with our profound sense of discomfort with what we are and where life is at, and that there is a supreme being of infinite goodness at whose every expectation we failed, we are then in a place to better appreciate the biblical message. And so I'd like to look at how the Bible reminds us that God has left his signature in key ways so that we can know that there is a God and he's there and that he's near and that we can reach for, find him, and root ourselves in the right place. I just want to reference some verses here for you, starting with Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You can go to them if you want to. You can jot them down, or you can just listen to me. But Genesis 1, 26 to 28 shows that the signature of God is in our very selves. We are created in his image and in his likeness. We're patterned after who God is on the finite level, right? He's infinite, eternal. We're patterned to be like him. We're these small replicas, if you can put it that way. Who we are is meant to reflect who God is. That's very important. Who you are is meant to reflect who God is. Back in Genesis 1:1, we're told that much. Then there's Psalm 19:1-6. It talks about the entire design of the universe, the whole of the heavens. We can see the glory of God in that. The entire universe speaks the glory of God and declares it to every language on the face of the earth. We can see in the design of the cosmos. It's there. It's apparent. We can say so much more on that. There's Acts 14. There's Acts 17 listed there for you. And this talks about how the signature of God is in our expectation of a meaningful and purposeful life, right? You expect to have a meaningful life, don't you? You expect to have a purposeful life. You expect to find joy. You expect to find satisfaction. You expect to have your tummy filled with food. You expect to have something meaningful to do with your life. You expect life. You expect the rest of your day to unfold in a certain way, don't you? You're not sitting here going, well, the rest of the day, you know, the day is random. So far, so good, but who knows what's coming next? Could be absolutely crazy. I could get hit by a bus. I could step out of the building and a piano could drop on me. You're not thinking that way. You're thinking, expecting, and anticipating something better than that. You're wanting something better than that. You know that your life deep down is not an accident. You know deep down that somehow you've been placed where you are, in the era that you are, for a reason. That's, again, the signature of God. Then you have Romans 1 and 2. Again, we see the signature of God in our very selves with morality, with righteousness, with justice, all of which we do fail at and come short of, which is where the gospel steps in, right? We see that in ourselves. We see the signature of God in us in so many ways. These are just a few of the ways. And these things, these key ways in which God has left his signature in the created order are only explained by the existence of God. If you take God out, they make no sense. Where did this come from? It's as crazy as saying as coming across a vehicle on Mars and there was no car factory to have made it. It's crazy. It's ridiculous. And the same is true of you. The same is true of the human race. The same is true of us. We can see that these things are only explained by God. Any other explanation, especially atheism, renders life absurd, even destroying that which matters so deeply to us, like our meaning, our value, our purpose, and so on and so forth, and our need to be loved. And then we come to Psalm 14:1. Another set of verses, and I'd like to read some things to you here if I could. This is a cutting verse, but it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's not resorting to name-calling. Okay, it's not doing that. It might look like that, but it's not at all. It's not what's intended here. It's just saying we who have been made in the image and likeness of God ought to know better than that, and that the reason that we do that is so that we think somehow we can justify living life the way we want to. That's what the psalmist is getting at. And if you read that whole psalm, it talks about how these people have to go after those who believe in God and try to destroy them because they remind them what they know is really true. It's foolish. And these people have a tendency to ruin life. Denying an original intent and foundation for meaning and purpose and value, those are some key examples. But let's carry on here and listen to the intuitive wonder of God and his plan for his creatures like us. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And the host of heaven worships you. God is our foundation. God is our builder. God is our sustainer. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I love this verse. God is everything we need, without beginning and without end. Eternal life. Amazing, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 12, the whole chapter is amazing. After talking about the vanity and the vainness of life, of living for oneself, here's how he concludes his book. Verse 1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. When you're young, remember God. Remember your God. Remember your maker when you were young. And at the very least, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it, at least remember him before you pass out of this life and are faced and have to stand before him and give an account. And so he concludes his chapter in verses 13 to 14, the end of the matter. Here's the whole purpose of man. All has been heard, all has been seen, there's nothing new under the sun. He says, the only thing we can do is fear God. And that's not a bad thing. Fearing God is a very good thing. It's not fear of a God who is some unpredictable policeman who's going to stomp on you. It's the fact that God is infinitely good, infinitely great. And I don't even have words to finish that. And you're just in awe and on your face at somebody who is so awesome. His holiness is to be treasured, who he is, as well as his mercy. So fearing God is a good thing for you. Fear God and keep his commandments. Receive his word, everything he says to you. For this is the whole duty of man. Did you see that? C.S. Lewis also talks about, opens his book, Mere Christianity, saying that morality is a key to the meaning of life. Right and wrong is a key to the meaning of life. Did you hear that? Everything we do is morally conditioned. Even if I don't brush my teeth in the morning, I might not get a good guy kiss from my wife. There's some moral implications with that even. Christian Smith, a sociologist, talked about how morality just is fundamental and foundational to man. Everything we do has a strong moral conditioning running through it. And we have to figure out why that is and what to do with it. Well, Ecclesiastes gives us the answer. It's understood and satisfied in God and in his gospel. So we don't have to be left to fickle human efforts who have an awful track record, but we can rely on God who can judge perfectly every right and every wrong. God is supremely valuable to us in this way and so many other ways. And I really like what Jesus has to say to us in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, a great stretch to memorize. And you'll have to look up the context of this passage and see what it is. But he's dealing with some rather disobedient cities who are just not responding to him. He's calling, you know, he's speaking about the judgment that's coming on them. It's pretty severe. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if I would have shown up. You're in far more trouble than they are, or were, or will be. But after he does all that, he says, he does this amazing prayer to God and this call to the people. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't that awesome? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And listen to this. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you hear that? The only way you're going to know the Father is through the Son, through the gospel that this book also provides for us as well. And what does the Son say to us? What's his message? Come to me, he says. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does that sound to you? Are you super stressed? And are you under a ton of anxiety because you're trying to manufacture your own meaning, purpose, and value? Are you busy trying to carry life on your own shoulders? Is that getting the better of you? Are you seeing this? Jesus is saying, come to me. I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon me. Take off that heavy iron yoke of the world. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For he says, I am gentle. I'm not self-exalting and lowly in heart. I'm God-exalting. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's an amazing invitation from Jesus to the God of this universe. That's where everything is satisfied in us and about us. If we see how dreadful and painful life is without God, Jesus can bring us back to where we belong. Now, certainly Pi is right in saying that God is a better story than Darwinian evolution can provide. Let's give him credit where credit is due, but God is so much more than just a better story. And this is the success of biblical Christianity when it comes to that which matters so deeply to us, meaning and value and purpose and love and so many other things. And so I have some closing thoughts for you here. What would you think now, after our little talk here together, what would you think and maybe say if someone said to you, I don't believe in God, and look, the world continues on as always. Therefore, God is not necessary to explain life as we know it in this universe. Now, maybe I've convinced you. Maybe you need some more time on this, and that's understandable. Maybe this is a new topic to you. But maybe you would certainly think that that does not do justice to that which matters most to us. And besides, just saying I don't believe in something doesn't mean that it's false, right? Just because I say I don't believe in God doesn't mean that God isn't there upholding everything like he normally does, right? Doesn't change anything about that. And you might venture to say to such a bold but unfounded declaration, you're minimizing and leaving out some very important details concerning the subject. What gravity is to keeping our feet firmly planted on the earth, not to mention its very important role in the rest of the universe for stars and planets and solar systems. So God is to ensuring our meaning and our purpose and our value and so much more that we treasure. One will not exist without the other. Therefore, the value of God is immeasurable. It's invaluable. It's that pearl of great price that Jesus speaks about, a treasure hidden in a field. It's that tiny seed that gets planted in us and grows into a great tree. God matters, right, Fergie? God matters. God is the foundation and the builder of life now and life to come. He is our truth. He is our meaning. He is our purpose. He is our value. Everything that we need to be what we are meant to be as creatures in his image and likeness. It's all accessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You can find your way back to that which you've been separated from. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. We go to Mark 1:1, and I've been saying this to you several times at the AGM and over the last so many months as we're going through Mark, but Mark 1:1 talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, telling us that the gospel of Jesus comes from the same one who created the universe. And that's where you can be reconciled to your God. So what then should you do? Well, if you're not, be reconciled to your God. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look into more of what that means. Even if you're here today and you say, I'm not really a Christian, I really don't know what to do with this, sign up for Gospel Fluency. We can have many conversations about this and give you the time and space you need to explore this. But what should you do if you know the living God? Well, I would encourage you to live your life as though every part of it is utterly dependent upon God, all of it for his glory through Jesus Christ, because it is really true that your life is utterly and totally dependent upon Jesus. And so I just trust this morning that you have come to see something of the gravity of the matter. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to try and delve just a little bit into the sea and the ocean of your glory. You are a great God. And one of the biggest struggles I've had, oh Lord God, and I confess it to you, is to talk like this and then to leave here and do nothing about it. A tendency to live a pointless life, which is sin. It's worthy of hell. It falls short of your glory. So help me and help us as we go out to think about that you are everything. Every day we get up, We are submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the meaning, the purpose, and the value that he brings to us from our God. In Jesus' name, amen.